If you are here and you don't have a Bible, would encourage you to just wave your hand and the ushers can get you one. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2. Acts is in the New Testament. The story of the early church, really. It's something that we've began a couple weeks ago, and we're going to just move verse by verse all the way to the end. And how long that takes, only the Lord knows. And if he comes back before we're done, he knows that too. But we're just going to keep on moving with every Sunday that he gives us here. Let me open in prayer as we enter into our time in the Word on this very, very special Sunday that we have. Father, now we prepare to do once again something that many, many, many people in this world, that live on this globe right now, cannot do. It is illegal to gather publicly, to worship you, to open your word, to even have your word. Some of them have lost freedoms, and many have lost their lives for what we prepare to do now. Thank you for the gift, the access, the joy, the freedoms that we have to do this. And Lord, we think of our brothers and sisters as they seek to worship you in secret, and many of them in underground churches seeking to bring you glory and faithfully do the work of the ministry. Help us to never take for granted the access that we have. And Lord, this is your word. This is not my word. This is not our word. It's your word. It comes with authority. It comes to us as the overarching authority in our lives. And it comes living and active today to every single person in its hearing. And so, Father, speak, teach us, convict us, open our eyes to know you and see you and worship you more clearly. And then, Lord, as we overflow in our joy in worshiping in your word to the waters of baptism today, we are so thankful for the work that you've done in the lives of both Jen McMillan and Raylene Hutchings as they both come to the waters of baptism to make their public proclamation of your saving and sovereign grace. We give praise to you for that, and we look forward to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was the summer of 1993, and the Westside Baptist Church youth group decided to take a rafting trip down to the Deschutes River at flood stage. It's a great idea. Great idea. We had zero trained raft captains. We had no rafts. We had no life jackets or paddles, no helmets. We didn't have a clue what we were doing. Went to this camp and combined forces with five or six other youth groups from who knows where and jumped into these flimsy, banana-looking rafts. Now, if you've been rafting, you have seen the, like, mammoth tank rafts. Like, you could hit rocks and it's not a deal. That's not what we had. We had the Yakima River type raft that you would float maybe, and you know, if you hit a limb, you're in trouble. And the funny thing about these rafts is if you hit the rapids, they would go like this, and everybody would end up in the middle of the raft on top of one another, hoping that we were still actually above water. We had 2 days of rafting. The first day was pretty docile, and we were supposed to learn how to do this, and our raft captains were brave volunteers from the church. I had a raft captain who had a balance issue. And at the slightest rapid that we hit, of course, he's in the back trying to steer. Every time we hit the smallest rapid, I'd look back and there goes his feet over the back of the raft. He's in the water. So we're on our own, right? My brother and I both were on this trip. My brother, 2 years older. The second day, we approached what are understood, if you know rafting, class 4 and 5 rapids, okay? There is one that is called Boxcar on the Deschutes River. Here, my friends, is either a picture of Boxcar or the one just above it. I can't remember which one this is here. That's not us, because look at the raft. That's actually a real raft. And there's a captain in the back, although he looks a little scared, I gotta admit. Our guy would have been right down here at that point. We hit Boxcar, nerves as you know, racked as could be. I'm in the front right, rowing and paddling because they said, do that, you know? And we shoot the gap. Everything's lined up great, except for the first little bump. Our captain goes out the back, and now we're on our own. And our raft folds up, and my brother goes flying backwards out of the raft, and then he disappears, okay? And in the chaos of fighting for our lives in a Class 5 rapid at flood stage on the Deschutes River, I was overwhelmed. I did not know if I was going to live, and I'm in the raft. What I found out later as we came out of the rapid into some calmer waters, I didn't see my brother at all. What happened to my brother is, well, that's a funny thing, is they said, don't lose your paddle or you have to pay $40. So if, okay, and when you're in high school, that's a lot of money. So he throws out of the raft on this rapid, and he will not let go of his paddle no matter what happens. And that river sucked him down straight to the bottom, bounced him. He's got a life jacket on and a floating paddle, that neither of which were floating at this time. He bounced along the bottom of the river for probably 30 or 40 feet, okay? It wouldn't let him up. And then it, after all of those waves, you know, the white water, let him come up. Finally, he came up and he bounced under the raft. And so he's coming up for air and he keeps jamming into the raft. He can't breathe. And I'm looking for my brother and I am scared to death because I don't see him. Finally, we see him and he pops up on the side just gasping for air. And one of the other leaders that survived the rapid reached down, grabbed him and just pulled him with one pull out of the water. He was so adrenaline filled, pulled him out and he's okay. But he had his paddle. He did not lose that paddle. We're not paying $40. We came home and shared with my dad how it went, and he said, that's the last youth group rafting trip this church will have while I'm senior pastor. Grace of God on display. You can't keep a good man down. That's the title of the sermon. You can't keep a good man down. Now, I'm going to build that theme out. You might have heard the old Alabama song, one of the classics down in Texas that we used to sing. You can't keep a good man down. The problem is, friends, unlike my brother who was seeking to be above water, when thinking of biblically the category of good man, there is no good man, is there? There is no good man but one. But one. And today we're going to see how this plays out in Acts chapter 2. Let's begin in verses 22 to 24. I titled this section, The Womb and the Tomb. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You cannot keep a good man down. Now let's consider a few of these things. I want you to note, first of all, who the primary worker is in this passage that we study today. The primary emphasis that Peter preaches, again, this is the first sermon of the church. The very first sermon. We picked it up last week and we're continuing in it this week. Notice the actor, the one who's moving, a man attested to you by God, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we hear this term, Jesus of Nazareth, and probably because of our familiarity with the word, that has a kind of a special ring, you know? Hey, he's Jesus of Nazareth. In this day, that would have meant the opposite. Jesus of Nazareth? Really? From Nazareth? What good comes out of Galilee? That's not that impressive. And, by the way, there were tons of people named Jesus in this time. It was like Larry or Bob or Bill, you know. It's a very common name. But he says Jesus of Nazareth was not just any man. He was a man attested to you by God. And this is how God attested him to you, presented, called him out, set him apart, put him in your view. He did this through mighty works, wonders and signs. Now, God did that through Jesus in your midst. In your midst. Mighty works, wonders, and signs. One of the things you've got to wrestle with from the very moment that you meet this man, Jesus, is that he is not just a man. He is, in fact, God. And you will see in this passage, once again, the deity and the humanity of this God-man coming together. He is not just a man. He was God himself. And to prove it, he performed 37 different and distinct and unbelievable miracles in their midst. God did mighty works and wonders and signs through his son, Jesus. Now, let me just read a few of these because, first of all, he's born of a virgin. That wasn't a miracle that Jesus actively did, but that is the miraculous birth of Jesus. And then he comes up into his ministry and he turns water into wine. And then he heals an official's son, and then he drives out an evil spirit. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. He heals many sick that same evening. And then he gives a miraculous catch of fish, and all the fishermen are like, yeah, that'd be awesome. That would do it for me, right? A miraculous catch of fish. Jesus cleanses a man with leprosy by touching him. Who does that? He heals the centurion's servant. He heals a paralytic. He heals a paralytic. He heals a man with a withered hand. He raises a widow's son. He calms the storm with a word. Who does that? Jesus of Nazareth does that. In their midst, okay? This wasn't just isolated. This was happening. All of these things happened right in that region. And think of the way that word would spread and travel. He cast out demons and threw the demons into a herd of pigs that then freaked out and jumped into the ocean and drowned. My dad had a sermon on that, 2,000 links under the sea. I never forget that one. Jesus heals a woman in the crowd. He raises Jairus' daughter to life. She's dead, and Jesus raises her to life. Who does that? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was in your midst. He heals two blind men. He heals a man unable to speak. He heals an invalid at Bethsaida. He feeds 5,000. He heals many sick. He keeps going. He heals a Gentile woman who had a demon-possessed daughter. He heals a deaf man and a dumb man. He feeds 4,000. He heals a blind man at Bethsaida. He heals a man who was born blind. He finds a miraculous temple tax in the mouth of a fish. Who does that? Well, Jesus of Nazareth, who was in your midst. He heals a crippled woman. He heals a blind, mute demoniac. He heals a man with dropsy on the Sabbath. He cleanses 10 lepers. He raises Lazarus from the dead. There's again, who does that? Who speaks into a dead man's tomb? Lazarus, come forth. And dead men obey this man and walk, come to life. Who does that? Jesus of Nazareth, the one in your midst. God was attesting him to you. He withered a fig tree, restored sight to blind Bartimaeus. He healed the servant's severed ear. And then he gave a second miraculous catch of fish. Oh, and by the way, he was killed, hung on a cross. And after 3 days, God raised him from the dead. Oh, and then after 40 days of appearing to people in physical, glorified body, then he ascended to the right hand of God. Who does this? Jesus of Nazareth does this, the one who is in your midst. He's not talking about a man they didn't meet, a man they had never heard of. He's talking about a man that I'm sure the crowds knew. They knew him well. This is the man that the crowds shouted, Hosanna, right? And they waved the palm branches to when he rode in the donkey. This is the man the crowds just a week later chanted, Crucify him. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Kill Jesus of Nazareth. This Jesus delivered up, now look at these words, Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What do we have here? Friends, we have here, once again, the meeting of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I want you to see this now. Don't miss this. It's all over your Bible, and it's glorious. It's glorious. This Jesus, the one just attested to you by God, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What is that? That is the meeting of God's sovereign purpose that he decided before the foundation of the world. We read about this all over the place, certainly in Ephesians 1, and how it comes to pass. Now remember, I always say this, I find it really helpful for my own understanding. God is a writer, not just a reader. He doesn't just look through history and say, oh, that's what's going to happen. I'll claim it. No, he chooses what will happen, and then he knows it because he wrote the story. He purposes and brings it to pass exactly as he has purposed to bring it to pass. That's why he knows what will come to pass, because he has chosen to bring it to pass. And at the same time, you, Peter says, you crucified him. Wait a second. How can that be? You killed him by the hands of lawless men. Absolute sovereignty of God and the moral responsibility of man, both are taught in the Bible. Both are true. Both come together, not in a contradictory way, but in a completely compatible way. And there is mystery here, friends. There is mystery. We don't understand how this all works, but it is true. It's also glorious. Who killed Jesus then? The answer is simple, but not so simple. The easy answer, the simple answer, is, well, the Romans did, of course, right? The Romans killed Jesus. They put him on a Roman cross. It was Roman soldiers that killed Jesus, correct? Well, right. That's the lawless men. Delivered him up to be killed at the hands of lawless men. The lawless men, there is a reference to Rome. They were the Gentile law. And the Jews, however, were the ones that delivered him up to the hands of lawless men to be killed. So it would be right to say, well, the Romans, but also it was the Jewish leaders and, friends, the crowd. When he says you, he's speaking to all. Everyone in the crowd. It wasn't just the high priest. It wasn't just the leaders that incited the. It was the crowd as well. Every individual in that group that chanted and called, crucify him. But that's not all. Because, friends, it was also the Father. It was also the Father God who put his Son to grief, as we read in Isaiah 53. All three of those are the correct answer. This is what John MacArthur says of these things. God used evil men to accomplish his purpose, yet never violating their will. They did what they wanted to do, didn't they? And in that, they accomplished his plan. He is not removing their culpability of their action by doing so. Peter thus presents the total sovereignty of God alongside the complete responsibility of man. Men are responsible not for God's plans, but for their sins, their individual acts, those sins, such that no Roman soldier could say, it's not my fault. You planned this. How can it be my fault? Absolutely not. It is your fault, lawless men. And the Jews could not say, well, I guess it was intended by God, therefore I'm not guilty. No, Peter is saying you are guilty. You delivered him up. But it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. These things come together in harmony. They show up all over in your Bible. And they're glorious. The purpose of God in the sacrifice of his Son, motivated by love for sinners rightly condemned under wrath. This is the way that God deemed to bring about redemption, salvation, hope, forgiveness through the murder of the most innocent man the world has ever known. God himself ordained the most heinous sin that has ever been committed. And in doing that, he did not sin. Evil men are morally responsible for their sin. That is the cross. That is life, redemption, hope, forgiveness, joy. That is salvation. The plan of God is mind-blowingly amazing. God raised him up. God is still the actor here. You killed him according to God's plan, and God raised him up according to his plan as well. This is all according to plan. God raised him up. Now watch how these metaphors combine here. Loosing the pangs of death. I tried to count. I think we're dealing with three metaphors that all kind of stick together here. Peter beautifully brings these things to pass. Loosing the pangs of death. What does that mean? Well, if you're bound, you have chains or ropes, they're broken. You loose the pangs of death. And then you see the word pangs, and you're thinking, that's normally not something you connect to death. That's something you connect to childbirth, right? It's the pangs of childbirth and the birthing process. So what does that mean? Well, the womb and the tomb. We've had some little babies born recently here, so I'm sure some of you moms can identify with this. There comes a point in any woman's pregnancy where that baby decides it's time to get out. And there is nothing that is going to stop that, okay? That baby is going to come out, and the birth pangs increase in intensity and frequency, and all of a sudden, it's time to go, honey, hurry, right? This baby is coming. Just like that, only Jesus in the tomb. It's like that. When Jesus was in the tomb, there was no holding him back. It was just a matter of time before he came plowing out of the grave. Death could not hold this man. You can't keep a good man down. You can't. According to plan, God raised him up, for it was not possible for Jesus Christ to be held in the tomb. Just like that baby will not stay in the womb. He loosed the pangs of death. F.F. Bruce says it this way: the sentence passed by an earthly court and executed by Roman soldiers has been reversed by a higher court. Satisfied is the wrath of God. I want you to think about how this all unfolds. On this level, they condemn an innocent man, and he is murdered, he is killed, he is crucified according to the plan of God, and after 3 days, he is released from death, conquering death, overcoming the grave. Could not hold him. It wasn't possible for him to be held. Why? Because the purpose of God. God purposed that this would be exactly, and it came to pass exactly as he purposed it to be. And so the higher court, namely God the Father, sprung him from the dead. Now, King David's prophecy dovetails in. I love how Peter does this. Note how Peter, in speaking to a Jewish audience, especially brings to bear their scripture. He brings the Old Testament into view. Last week, it was Joel chapter 2. This week, it's two different psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. Let's start in verse 25 here. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now listen to what Peter says. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And so Peter now brings what you might call the hammer down. He's going to seal the deal. In case you miss the miracle part, in case somehow you've missed what I've said so far, I want you to go back to King David, the most glorious king Israel has ever known. What was he talking about in this very familiar song that you know and that you love? He's talking about Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, King David is dead and buried. It's almost as if he's challenging them. I dare you to find Jesus in the tomb like you see King David in the tomb. We know he's buried. His grave is just over there. But this Jesus, he's not in the tomb. No one can produce a body because there is no dead body. This man is alive. And he says more specifically, Jesus is the Holy One. When you read in verse 27, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. It's Jesus speaking through the prophecy of David. It's as if Jesus is saying these very words. Jesus is the Holy One. Even more amazing is to understand that in this day, the decay of a body was said to begin on day four. So in this culture and the way they understood death and decomposition and all these things, day four was the official day where it's on. Well, we know that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday and died at 3 p.m. on Friday and buried before sundown, right, Friday night. He was in the grave all the next day and early Sunday morning. Any part of a day counts as a day in the Jewish context. So when we say 3 days, we're talking not three full 24-hour days. We're talking part of 3 days, but not a lot on that third day. Early in the morning, out from the grave, he arose. There was no decay, no corruption, no abandonment. It's Jesus that David is speaking of. And he says David was a prophet, and through the inspiration of God, as David wrote, he understood that this Jesus, this is the King. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, 33 to 36, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now think about what's happening here. Don't lose sight of that. Last week, we have foreign languages being spoken by these men from Galilee, and all of those who had gathered here, and tongues of fire are resting on their head, visible, the manifestation that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. The church is on. Day one, the church is happening. And they go and they begin to speak, and Peter then begins to preach to the crowds that have gathered. They'd heard the rushing of the wind. It wasn't a wind, it was the sound of a wind. And they're hearing these languages, and they're seeing these little flames. And he says, listen, if you want to understand what this is exactly what was promised by the Father God in the giving of the Spirit through the Son. He poured out his Spirit, and you are witnessing these things. Jesus was raised up. He was ascended to the Father, exalted at the right hand of God. This Jesus attested to you, Jesus of Nazareth. He is not dead. And then he says this, which is an amazing quote. Jesus himself spoke of these words. The Lord, that's the Yahweh God, God the Father, said to my Lord. Now, the my there is David. Okay, it's a lowercase m. My Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, and we understand that now here in a prophetic sense, that's Jesus Christ. sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. What an amazing sentence that David wrote of. David did not ascend to the Father God. This can't be a reference to David, Peter says. He's talking again about Jesus Christ as a prophet as he speaks these words. Jesus called it as well. This is a reference to the Messiah. What an amazing reality. God has made Jesus Christ both Lord and Christ. The word Lord there is a strong word. It's a claim of deity. It's not just he's a powerful one. No, he is God. He is, that you're seeing Trinity show up once again. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You want to see Jesus, you know who he is? He's God. And he's Messiah. He's Savior. Both Lord and Savior. King and Messiah. And friends, there is in our day still a lingering sense that somehow you can come to Jesus as your Savior and he can be your Savior, but he doesn't have to be your Lord. Somehow he doesn't have to be the ruler of your life. Your commander-in-chief, as it were, your master, the one who makes the calls for your life. If he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. You cannot separate those two realities. What it means to come to Jesus is to surrender yourself completely to him. Lord Jesus Christ, we say, I humble myself before you. You are my God. You are my King. You are my Savior. You save me, I follow. It would be as crazy as to suggest that, you know, I love God and I he saved me, but I don't care at all what he's told me to do. I don't pay attention to his commandments. According to John and 1 John, then it means you don't love him if you don't obey his commandments. Lord and Christ, a claim of deity, Peter makes to the crowd. Think of how bold Peter is in this. Okay, these are the people that killed Jesus. Do you think Peter is afraid for his own life? I think so. I think down inside he is dealing with that battle. They could kill me for this. But stronger than that is the Spirit in him to proclaim the truth, let the chips fall where they may. This is what is true. This is what is right. And you, he says, you, not just, here's how it went down, guys. I know you didn't mean to, or maybe you didn't understand. It was kind of an accident. No, you killed him. You killed the Messiah with an authoritative boldness that can only be described as Spirit-led proclamation. Peter calls them to account for their sin. This Jesus whom you crucified. I was in a preaching class in seminary, and the guy who was teaching it, I understand what he was saying. He said, don't ever say you when you're preaching. That sounds too potentially offensive. You should always say we. And I get that, because I'm always included in the you, right? I'm under all of this as well. But friends, preaching doesn't have as its highest goal to keep from offending. Preaching has as its highest goal the proclamation of truth for the salvation of souls to the glory of God, right? You crucified him, Peter shouts to the crowds. You killed the Messiah, but God raised him from the dead, and he has ascended. So if you don't see that, if you don't feel the weight of those words that he just hammers them with, you will not understand verse 37. The power of the Spirit comes heavy upon the crowd. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." That's how we know there's a lot more to the sermon than we have here. This is just the heart of it. Verse 41, "So those who received his word and were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." One of the things that happens when the gospel is proclaimed, in fact, if you think back on your own story, many times what we remember in our conversion experience, first engaging, is the reality of the weight of our offenses against God. The weight of our sins, not just here on this level, you know, one person to another, but the highest offense that I have offended God Almighty in his holiness. Friends, that is the greatest gift you can ever be given. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to open your heart to see and feel the deep offenses of your sin against God. And then the work of faith wrought by the Holy Spirit in your heart to cause you to call out, "Save me," right? "Save me from my sins. I repent. I look to Jesus and his work for my salvation." The verdict is guilty. And friends, 3,000 in the crowd that day, by the grace of God and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit at work in them through the proclaimed gospel of Jesus Christ that I still proclaim, that we still proclaim, 3,000 were added that day. Who can do that? God can do that. In a unique outpouring, confirmation of the presence of his Spirit and the power of the gospel and the launch of the New Testament church, 3,000 were added in one day. Boy, that'd be a lot of work. The counseling ministry, I'm sure, was busy on Monday morning. What joy. The verdict is first guilty. Before you ever need a Savior, you need to understand your guilt. You need to understand you must answer to the wrath of a righteous and holy God who is not playing games when you sin against him. Hell is real. He made it, and he will send you there unless you repent of your sins against him. And yet he is a loving God who gave, motivated by love, his own son to take on himself your wrath and pay the price for your sins, so that you could be forgiven. Friends, that's the gospel. That is good news for sinners who are guilty. They were guilty. We are guilty. Or to be consistent with Peter, you are guilty. We need a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus of Nazareth, who God has raised from the dead and made both Lord and Christ. They respond with a question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" I love reading throughout church history because it points along the way. There have been responses similar to this. I, from time to time, hear these responses too. What a joy. I see it. I understand. What do I do to be saved? It's very simple. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. You will be forgiven. Repent and be baptized. Now, let's look at this. Repentance is the call here Baptism was not foreign. John the Baptist baptized. So what's the big difference here? The difference is in the name of Jesus, Messiah. That's the difference. This is a baptism of faith in Jesus and the work that he did. It's a baptism that is acknowledging my own guilt and that calls my hope alone is Jesus. Now, repentance and faith. What is repentance? What does it mean to repent? This is a complete change of heart, a spiritual about face. It means I once was walking this way, blind in my sin, a hater of God. I thought I was my own law. I did what I wanted to do. Repentance means I turn completely around and I believe that Jesus Christ has paved the way for me in his work and I am forgiven and I begin to walk in newness of life and I follow whatever he calls me to do. That is what I do. Whatever he calls right, good, holy, beautiful, that is what I worship. That is his good grace on display. Repentance involves confession. It involves feeling the weight, contrition, turning, trusting, believing. Now it shows itself in this passage and many other places. We'll see as we study the book of Acts. It shows itself in the waters here of baptism. Some people get this wrong. They think that somehow this water here has some kind of saving grace to it. It's just water. It's Bellingham water at that, okay? There's nothing salvific about this water. You cannot be saved by doing anything. Certainly not through baptism. What is baptism then? It's an expression of your heart. It's an expression of your faith. It shows the world that you are not ashamed to be identified with Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day. It is now your truest, deepest identity. No longer am I who I was. I am in Christ a new creation. The old is gone and new has come. And I want the world to know. Much like I wear this wedding ring to tell the world that I am a one-woman man. I want everybody to know that. That's my girl right there. 1999, we got married. We said vows. This ring does not make me married, does it? It's a testimony of the vows I spoke all those years ago. And I proudly, joyfully wear it, much like baptism is an expression of an inward conviction, inward reality. Baptizo. Let's all say this together. Baptizo. Okay, one more time. Baptizo. All right, good. Now, don't get this wrong. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It means to immerse, to dip, or to wash. Okay, we're not talking simply about just some kind of drip. How frustrating it is when people confuse this with baby dedication. We do not baptize children or infants here. We dedicate them to the Lord. Not with water, but with words and prayer. And we're dedicating their parents for the most part because the baby doesn't have a clue what's going on. When the believer is baptized, he personally, willingly says, I identify with Christ in his death. So we lay them down in under the water, the tomb, and his resurrection and newness of life. That is what I believe. That is who I am. My life is in Christ. And what a joy to have the opportunity to celebrate that today. Now, who you think ordained the text for this Sunday? Huh? Could you find a better baptism setup than that? God set that up completely. Can't believe how he does that. It's a visible word. The Bible is full of these. Visible word. This is the gospel made visible for the world to see. Baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now look at their response. I think it would be great for us to take our cue here as well when we think about our response. They received his word. There is a way to listen to preaching that is not that. You can hear preaching and you can walk out the door as if you've watched the nightly news. And you can just keep on walking. It just bounces right off. But friends, I pray through the work of the Holy Spirit in this room right now that you would receive the Word of God preached right here, right here, right now. Receive it in your heart. Receive the gospel. They, friends, what we see in between here is they repented of their sins. And they were baptized to display that in faith, trusting Jesus in his name and his work. And they were added to the church. What an awesome thing. Sometimes the Holy Spirit moves in incredible, huge numbers. But don't think that when we celebrate two baptisms, it's any less spectacular. It's a miracle. I would trade all of the signs and wonders, the healings, the tongues, the flames, the wind, trade all of that for one soul made alive. That's the emphasis. And that is the glory of God. Praise God for his good work. Let's pray. Lord, you know who are yours. Even in this room as you now work, I pray that you would accomplish your sovereign purpose that you have beforehand ordained to come to pass, so that even right now, if you so choose, there would be someone in this room that you would make alive through the preaching of your word, the work of your Holy Spirit, the conviction of their heart, and their response to you. Oh God, you can do that. And I pray that in your grace you would, right now, cause someone here to respond to your gospel. The love that you have shown us through Jesus Christ, who gave his life up to pay for our sins, our offenses against you. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Lord, we are all sinners. We all are in need of your grace, and I thank you for Jesus, who is the only hope for sinners. We receive your love today, Lord. We receive the fullness of life in Jesus Christ. We repent of our sins and offenses against you, and in faith we trust you. Be praised and glorified in these testimonies and in these baptisms. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got Jen McMillan here. And some of you have met Jen. Others may have not met her yet. How long have you been attending Good Shepherd, Jen? About 3 months. Okay. Why don't you turn to the folks there, and I'll hold this. I had the joy of hearing Jen's testimony at the loft in Woods Coffee a few weeks ago, and was just blown away and so excited to have her share this with you today. So go ahead. I'll hold the mic for you.
On this project with frustration and confusion as to why I cannot get it right. My phone has been ringing for years, many years. At first, the ring was just a brief interruption. I told myself I could just get it later. Then it became more persistent, yet I continued to ignore the call. Who really wanted to get a hold of me? I finally answered the call, and I listened in November. John 3:3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." All the years passed, all the time I'd been working in the dark suddenly made sense. God had my number. He'd been calling me all along. He is the answer. He is the light needed to complete the project correctly. And upon this realization, I went home and for the first time in my life, consciously and intentionally prayed. I began to itemize all that I wanted to repent, the burden of my life to that point. I needed my Lord and Savior to hear my heart, and I needed Him to carry the burden for me. I realized I could not do this alone. I was not meant to do so. The project, me, my life, would never be right if I relied on me. I first felt pain at all the wrong I'd accumulated thus far, and then I felt the weight lift. And with the greatest appreciation and peace I've ever known, I thanked God for His patience, His persistence, His grace and glory. Ephesians 2:4-5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Since answering His call, I've begun to feel the greatness of living in God. I desire His word, wanting to learn and grow. Through studying my Bible, I seek out time to spend with the Heavenly Father, not just when it's convenient or when I panic, but just because I want to bask in His glory. I've begun a path of forgiveness such as I have been forgiven, and I am much more mindful of my thoughts, actions, words, in that they should all reflect the love and glory of God. In giving over more of myself and lessening the emphasis on myself, I want to place it on Jesus Christ. This speaks to me right now. John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that we know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I know the trials and successes I've experienced were from God, in love, and with purpose. He knows better than I what it would take to get me to answer that call, and being able to look back, I am very grateful for the journey. I know those trials and successes will continue, and I welcome them all as a child of God, because without Him, I will never endure or flourish alone. I long traveled a dark road, and that journey is glorious, as it has led me here today. And I am grateful for the path that He has set before me, being just what I needed to see the light, to feel the love, to hear the call. Glory be to God. Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?
Amen. Wow. I don't know that I've ever heard someone describe so perfectly and theologically accurate the work of God in their life. And just thank you for sharing that and for the courage that it took to share. We are so excited about what God's doing in you, Jen, and glad that He's brought you to be part of our church family. And Jen's in the membership class, as is Raylene. And this is part of that process as well. She wants to join the church and make this her church home. So why don't you turn here, Jen, and just have a seat right there on that step. Okay. So Jen McMillan, have you trusted Jesus to be your Lord and Savior and your hope alone in this life and the next?
Yes, I have.
Okay. On the basis of your profession of faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried with Him in His death, and raised to new life in Him. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Got it. Okay. Awesome. Okay. And now we've got Raylene Hutchings. All right. And Father Hutchings as well. Boy, Phil, I think we've been here before, haven't we? I tell you, what a joy. What a joy. I have really enjoyed watching you grow, Raylene, and you have such a sweet spirit and such a desire to honor and obey the Lord. I had a chance to sit down with Raylene and ask her some questions this past week. And she has a little statement that she's put together that she'd like to share with you. I'll hold the mic for you, okay?
Today I'm getting baptized because I'm a Christian, because the Bible says to. I believe that Jesus died to save me from the penalties of my sin, which is death. The verse I chose today is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Mm. Amen. Amen. Phil, do you have some words you want to share?
Just a couple. Raylene, I just want to tell you that it is our joy that we get to participate and to watch you be baptized today. Just to watch your life and to see God working in it. The way that you're so loving and caring of other people, how you truly do care about what other people feel like. It's an amazing gift that God's given you. And the other thing that really has struck me is you have no fear of death. Any time that we've ever spoken of, you could die for this or that, you've always said, Dad, I don't care. I know where I'm going. And that's an evidence of what Christ has done in your life. And it, like I said, it's our joy that we get to be a part of this. And I just want to challenge you and just give you a verse to go with and to live with. And it's in Proverbs 3. And it goes like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct your paths.
Yeah.
He will make them straight. So do that.
So. Amen. Good word. You want to turn, Raylene, and have a seat? Okay. Raylene, have you trusted Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior and your hope alone in this life and the next? Okay. Based upon your profession of faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Buried with Christ in his death, and raised to new life in him. All right. Give your dad a hug there. Okay, give him a hug. Get him wet. That's good. All right. Praise the Lord. That kind of makes you want to sing, doesn't it? Why don't you all stand up, and we'll sing a closing song.